Now, grab one of these instrumentalists and hug them, thank them. It's not difficult. It's not easy to do this. They have to be prepared, and they have to work at it. And thank you, bell ringers and orchestra and all of you who play to help make it possible for people like me to sing and not be heard. And so thank you so much for doing that and for your labor of love. That's fine. Tell them thank you. I have the happy privilege today of presenting to you Dr. Maurice Robinson as our speaker this morning. This school is particularly proud of Dr. Robinson because he is a graduate here. He graduated with an MDiv from this institution and went on to Southwestern Seminary, where he did his PhD in New Testament and in Greek. Probably Dr. Maurice Robinson is as respected a scholar of Greek and especially of textual criticism, even if you happen to disagree with him, as quite a lot of textual critics do. They can't help but respect him. And that's when you know you've done your homework well, when even those who disagree with you have a profound respect and regard for you. I have come to love him and appreciate him so very, very much. Now, I'd be the first to admit to you that he's pretty strange and odd. But in fact, most professors are. As a matter of fact, you know, I've done some thinking about it, and I'm about the only normal professor here. So it is not particularly unusual that Dr. Robinson would be strange and odd, but it's an appealing strangeness and an appealing oddness. And I have thanked God many a time, not only for his knowledge, but also for his conviction and the fact that when you come to hear him, you're always going to be challenged in some sort of a way. He and his wife, Renee, have one child, and they've been here since 1991 now, and have made a contribution that will only be measured in eternity. So we're so glad to have Dr. Maurice Robinson with us today. Michael Yates, Master of Arts and Church Music Program, is going to come for us and sing Love Crucified Arose. And as soon as he has sung, you'll listen with open mind and heart to our message today by Dr. Maurice Robinson.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the kind introduction. Knowing what you could have said about me and what you didn't, I'm very pleased. Dr. Patterson and I are two different generations. He's older. He's in the over 50 generation. I'm not. You can tell the difference between the two because when you say Woodstock, he thinks of a church down in Georgia, and I think of a different kind of place. So you sort of get the idea. If you will, open your Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. If you can't find Amos, you need to take Old Testament introduction. Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 10 and reading through verse 12. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword and have carried away your horses. And I have made the stench of your camp to come up even into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown cities among you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto you, O Israel, and because I will do this unto you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that as we open your word, that the entrance of your words will give light, that the Holy Spirit will take these things that are being communicated and teach us in order that we might continue to be edified and sanctified by the power of your word. Be with us now as we continue in this service. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In December 1876, in Ashtabula, Ohio, something happened that was of great significance. The reason I bring this up is, on spring break, I went to Ashtabula, Ohio, not because of what happened in 1876, but because there was a death in the family. But while I was there, I did some studying upon an incident that I had known about, but I didn't know all the details until I did some research while up there. And I'm going to tell you a little bit of the story that took place in December of 1876. It was Friday, December 29th, 1876, at about 7:32 in the evening. It was, according to the Cleveland Plain Dealer newspaper, the bitterest storm of the winter. There was 20 inches of snow on the ground. Strong winds blew it into drifts that were even higher. There was a train heading from Erie, Pennsylvania, to the town of Ashtabula. Ashtabula was not a large town at that time. It still is a fairly small town in Ohio. Ashtabula had 2,500 population at that time. That train going from Erie to Ashtabula was on its way to Chicago, and most of the people on it, the 159 souls, were on board, and they were heading to Chicago primarily to come back from visiting relatives during the Christmas holidays back east. One of the passengers that was on the train was the hymn writer Philip Bliss. You know of Philip Bliss. You've sung his hymns before. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It is well with my soul. I will sing of my Redeemer. That will be glory for me. Almost Persuaded, as well as a host of other songs that he had written. In fact, Philip Bliss was the singing evangelist for Dwight L. Moody's revival meetings. And he had been doing this and writing hymns full-time for the last 3 years. This Friday, December 29th, 1876, he was heading back from visiting relatives in Towanda, Pennsylvania, to Chicago so that he could sing at Moody's Sunday service. The storm, however, was very severe. And with the 20 inches of snow that I already mentioned, the train was running 2.5 hours late. They were supposed to get into Ashtabula at around 5:30 p.m., and here it was 7:30 p.m. The storm was so severe that instead of having one engine pulling the train, they had to have two engines to be able to push away the snow. So now it was dark inside the train. They had oil lamps inside. They had, in fact, because it was a very cold winter, they had coal stoves inside of the wooden cars. You have to understand what the railroads were like back in the 1800s. And Philip Bliss was reading his Bible on the train. That is at least what some of the witnesses had said. What happened was the train approaches Ashtabula, and just before coming to Ashtabula, there is a railroad bridge the train must cross, and it has a gorge that is 70 feet deep above the Ashtabula River. And whatever happened this night, after all of this time the bridge had stood, 11 years without a mishap, for whatever reason, the weight of the snow on the bridge, as well as the weight of the two engines, which actually totals 67 tons, was too much for the bridge, and as the train fully pulled onto the bridge, once the entire train was on, the bridge cracked and started to collapse. What happened then was a comedy of errors. It was a tragic comedy of errors because the head engineer in the front engine hit the accelerator and tried to get over. He was only 2 car lengths away from the end of the bridge. The engineer in the second train hit the air brakes. And of course, you know what happens in that case. The train didn't go anywhere, and the first engine actually finally broke free from the second engine, and it did get to the other side, but the rest of the train went down with the bridge. Now, this is a terrible tragedy that takes place. However, everybody on the train was not killed. There were a good number of people killed. In fact, the total who died from the 159 passengers were 92. There were 83 that died that very night. 9 succumbed as the result of injuries later on. But the train itself plunged into the 70-foot chasm, each of the cars being linked together. It just went down like links on a chain. And as the first car hit the river on its end, that end broke open and people in that first car were able to get out. But the second car came down on its side. The windows broke, the water went in, and everybody, 30 or 40 people in that car, drowned. The remaining cars piled on top of the others, and the people in them perhaps could have survived except for what I had already told you about, the oil lamps and the coal stoves that were inside the train because of tipping over. All of the wooden train caught fire. And there was an attempt to make rescues. The lead engine that had gone over to the other side was blowing its whistle frantically, trying to summon help, but the snowdrifts were so high up to the mid-chest of a horse that they could not get fire equipment down there in time to stop the flames. And basically, everybody in the remaining cars burned to death. And this was a very sad occasion. Now, what happened with Philip Bliss is even more amazing if you want to consider his particular story. If the report is correct, and this is how one account goes, Philip Bliss was in the smoking car in the back. I don't know that he was smoking, but that's the car that the men would retire to while the women and the children would stay as passengers in the other cars. And that car was the one that went down first, broke open, and he was able to get out. And yet, his wife was in one of the other cars that was burning, and Philip Bliss went back into the burning car to try to save his wife. He never came out again. And he died that very night. Philip Bliss died trying to rescue his wife. He died trying to rescue other passengers as well. He was going in with selfless ambition, trying to save as many as possible. But he died. In fact, out of all the bodies that were unidentifiable, Philip Bliss and his wife were among the 19 that they could not identify because they were burned beyond recognition. Those 19 are buried on a hill in Ashtabula, Ohio, that overlooks the river and is only 1 mile distant from where the bridge actually stood. In fact, there's a new railroad bridge built at the same site over even the same pilings that are there. The same stone pilings still stand from the original bridge from that 1876 disaster. And while I was in Ashtabula, I had the opportunity to visit this mass grave where the 19 unidentified bodies, including Philip Bliss, are buried. Now, there's more to the story, not just the story of Philip Bliss. He is important, of course, for who he was. At the time, in fact, Ashtabula knew who he was, even though he had never spent time in Ashtabula. He'd ridden through on the train back and forth before, but Ashtabula knew who he was, and in fact, when they had the funeral service for the victims, they sang specifically hymns written by Philip Bliss for that service. There also were further occasions. There were inquiries into why the bridge collapsed, and a fellow named Charles Collins, who was chief engineer for the railroad, testified that the bridge should never have collapsed. But whether he was grieved or there was a problem for it, whatever, 3 hours after testifying to the investigating committee, he shot himself in the head. Another death resulting from the train wreck, but in a different manner. 7 years later, the president of the railroad, Amasa Stone, shot himself also, still having grief and lingering problems from that accident that happened 7 years earlier than his own death. However, there was one man, at least that we know about, who was on the train, who was a very worldly man. He was an unbeliever, and he was in the car that people escaped from. And he went down, and as he was going down, he remembered that he had praying parents, and he remembered a Bible verse. For whatever reason, he was thinking how the railroad trestle is starting to collapse, but he thought, "The foundation of God stands sure, and the Lord knows those that are his." That person became a believer as a result of the accident. So this is another part of the rest of the story. And it's amazing when you think of all of this, because what I'm thinking about is back in my days in the 60s in the secular universities. I was at the University of South Florida, and there were radicals all around. There were all kind of protest movements happening and demonstrations and things that you probably aren't as aware of now as you would have been back then. But I went to some of those things, and I was protesting the protesters sometimes. And it was an interesting experience, but one of the things that went on during about the time of 1968 was the Cultural Revolution in Communist China, when all of the so-called students were carrying the little red book of Chairman Mao. And Chairman Mao, of course, his quotations were reprinted in English, and then radical leftist students in this country carried also the quotations of Chairman Mao. Another publisher that saw an opportunity made another little red book called Quotations from Chairman Jesus. And it also had some effect as well. But I was impressed by one statement that Chairman Mao made, and I put it in the cover of one of my Bibles, and it said, "All men must die, but death can vary in its significance." And you think about that, not only in light of what I just told you about not only Philip Bliss and the fellow that is saved, but also the fellows who committed suicide as a result of this, all men must die, but death can vary in its significance. What I was thinking about when I put that in the cover of my Bible was where I put it. I put it right under a picture of Jesus Christ. And I would use that whenever discussing theology or the issue of revolution with the radicals. Open the Bible up, show them the Chairman Mao quote, show them the picture that it's below, and they had a little bit of a problem with it because the issue of the gospel wasn't conducive to revolution. Death is a problem. It is common to all mankind. Peter says, all flesh is like grass, the grass withers away. James says, what's your life? It's just like a vapor that appears for a little time and then it disappears. Are we surprised? No, because death is common to all mankind. Why? Because of sin, because of Adam. We are suffering death today, physical death, because of Adam's sin. It's part of the penalty. It's not the only part, because it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, and there's only two ways to go. It's either going to be eternal life or it will be the second death in the lake of fire. All mankind will go one way or the other. We have to be considering that at all times. When I was up in Ashtabula for spring break, I was up because of a death in the family. My wife's uncle had passed away. He died. He was a believer, so there's no problems there whatsoever. It was a glorious homecoming. But he died at a young age. He was only about 58. And he died of cancer. My wife's father died of cancer in his 60s. My wife's aunt, who is her father's sister, now has cancer. This is common in the family. My wife is also thinking very concernedly about it, that she likely can develop the same thing and she could die sooner or later. You don't know. Then again, it may not come by disease. It may come by accident. That can happen at any time. The Lord controls your life. As Jonathan Edwards even said in his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon, he was talking about everybody as being like on the end of a spider web and God is holding the web. He can let it go at any time. And God is in control of your human life. God is in control of your eternal life if you have become a believer in Jesus Christ. If not, God is in control of your eternal life in condemnation in the lake of fire if you are an unbeliever. God is in control. Your life, the vapor that passes away, the grass that's going to wither, on earth, your life is very short. You might think it's long. I used to think it was long when I was back in seminary as an MDiv student myself. I was too young then to realize how close you are to death. When you get near 50, you start realizing you do have one foot in the grave. You're over the halfway point of the 70. When you get to 60, it's going to get closer. When you get to 70, it's going to be closer. And if you get any years beyond 70, as it even says biblically, consider yourself blessed. But basically, death is going to come to all of us, barring the fact of the rapture. The rapture may be imminent, but imminent could mean 100 years away, in which case, if it is, then your physical death is just as imminent as the rapture and maybe more likely. Therefore, what you've got to do, your life now, is make the most of what time you have granted to you by God on this earth. You are here for a purpose. Remember, all men must die, but death can vary in its significance. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, but the saints have a work to do on the earth. You're the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, the enjoy him forever is eternal life. On earth now, glorify God in all that you think, say, and do. This is the intent of what you have been redeemed for and left here on this earth for. You are to glorify God not only in thought, in word, and in deed, but you also are to witness, to proclaim God to others who are not yet believers in order that they also may not only be delivered from the lake of fire and enter into the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also that they too can glorify God in their bodies on this earth. Your time is short. Now, I mentioned my wife's family. I can mention my own family too to put it in perspective. My grandfather died of a stroke at age 60. Stroke is my problem in my family. High blood pressure and stroke, I've got it. I've got the high blood pressure. I haven't had a stroke yet, but it could come at any time. But my grandfather dies of a stroke at age 60. By age 70, my father and my mother both die of strokes. My grandmother on my mother's side died of a stroke. I have a feeling how I'm going to die, just like my wife thinks that she'll probably contract cancer at some point. We need to recognize our limitations and mortality and do what God calls us to do while we're here on this earth. If we don't do it, we can be disobedient servants. We can try to enter into eternal life with only a foundation, with no gold, silver, or precious stones built upon it, just wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll be tested as by fire. But at the judgment seat of Christ, if the wood, hay, and stubble burns away and we have nothing left, we're saved, yet so is by fire. But we have the opportunity to produce gold, silver, and precious stones through our actions, our words, our deeds, our thoughts, by testifying to the power of redemption and new life in Jesus Christ. We are called to defend and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. We have no other option. If you don't preach the gospel, it's Paul's situation. Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Because Christianity is not your own private salvation. I hope you're all a believer. Everybody's a believer. We're all saved, but that's great, but there's still the vast majority of mankind that aren't. We are called to proclaim the gospel, and woe unto us if we do not. Whether we do it through personal evangelism, whether we do it through church preaching, evangelistic rallies, or whatever there might be, the gospel takes primary importance because nobody is going to be saved after their physical death. You're either saved before your physical death and will enter into eternal life, or you are going to be condemned after your physical death for unbelief. There's no middle ground. The various cults want to teach a second chance salvation after the grave in some cases. Some want to teach universal salvation. And I would love to proclaim that if I had biblical warrant to do it. I have no biblical warrant to do it. Instead, I have the strong statement that you're going to die, and after that, the judgment. No second chance, no further opportunities, and the lost and dying world has to be told that, even if they reject it, even if they don't want to believe it. You tell them, thus saith the Lord. The passage in Amos that I brought up to start with is very simple. It's part of a litany of condemnation that takes place over unbelief and rejection of God's leadership among those in the nation of Israel. Amos had built up his case by talking about all the enemies round about for three transgressions of each of those enemies, and for four, that I'm not going to withhold the punishment that's due them. But then he finally turns it to Israel themselves and to Judah themselves, and he says, you're not exempt. If you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. Physical death can take place. Look back again at Amos 4:10, which I had brought up. He says to the nation of Israel, to the Jews themselves, he's saying, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. You're going to die. Divine discipline, if need be, can be applied up to the point of sin unto death, and you can be removed from this earth. He says, your young men have I slain with a sword. I can create a war to decimate the population for unbelief. He says, I've carried away your horses, and I've made the stench of your camp, this is the stench of death, to come up even into your nostrils. And he then gives the comment as to why he has done this. Yet have you not returned unto me, says the Lord. The issue is repentance and faith for salvation, Or if it's a case of disobedience by the unbeliever, by the believer, disobedience by the believer requires repentance and getting back right with God again to be obedient and not disobedient. Disobedience receives divine discipline. Unbelief receives condemnation. Either way, physical death can be a result. God can allow people to die for disciplinary purposes. And this is what is taking place. He says it even beyond that when he talks about what is taking place among their cities. I've overthrown cities among you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about cities of Israel and Judah that I've overthrown. If I have to do it, I will do it, God says. And he says, you who remain, that are remaining alive, you're like a brand, a firebrand plucked out of the burning. But you still haven't returned to me. If you need to get right with God, then you have to repent and either believe if you're not a believer, or you have to repent and acknowledge your sin and confess it and seek restoration and then become active as to what God demands and commands you to do. You have no other option. If the nation, if the city, if even the single church or the individual believer does not get right with God, verse 12 applies. We see these signs all over the Southland saying, prepare to meet your God. But look at the context that it's in. It is disciplinary. It may be for the unbeliever condemnatory, but it is very clear what the context is. If you don't repent, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, it says, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. God is sovereign. God is supreme. Let us pray. Our Father, we do recognize your sovereignty and your commands and your demands upon us. We recognize that you alone have saved us, not by any works that we have done. We owe you everything, and you owe us nothing. We have been redeemed, purchased out of the slave market of sin to be slaves to you, and we are either to be obedient servants, obedient slaves, or we will be disobedient and disciplined. We recognize that we are condemned to physical death because of Adam's sin, but we look forward to eternal life. But let us, we pray, make a difference in other people's lives through the proclamation of the gospel, in order that you might say when we enter into eternal life after our physical death, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Be with us and keep this in mind for all of us. Keep us all under your guidance and control in your ultimate wisdom and sovereignty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.